Father, I do thank you that as we come before you today, Father, we acknowledge that you are the God who sees everything all at once. And Father, we may be in the maze, confused and coming to dead ends here and there. And yet you see clearly. Father, give us ears to hear your voice and give us hearts that are responsive to that voice. Father, help us delight to follow you. You not only called us, but you call us to be disciples. Help us to do that, Lord God. Father, we thank you for the gospel in a dark world, and we pray, Lord, that you may help us not to cower before the society that is hostile to the Christian faith, but to be bright, to be courageous, and to stand up for our faith. Father, we thank you that your Spirit is the one who gives us courage and the words to speak. And so this morning we pray that you may help us to be people of faith, and yet who are unashamed of the gospel. So, Father, we pray for every opportunity, whether it's one-to-one, whether it's through church, whether it's Bible study, through our different programs, that your word may go forth and powerfully turn the hearts of people. Father, help us as well to be people who delight in your word. And so we pray. Father, I pray for Kate as she's leading the kids in kids' church. Thank you for those young lives. Father, I pray for them. Pray for the school as well, for the kids there, the teenagers and the staff. Father, we do pray for teachers as needed, and we trust, Father, that you'll do what you do best. And so we pray, Lord God, for each of those prayers. Be with us now as we turn to your word. Help us to understand better for our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Accommodation and tourist places all over the world are experiencing great problems as visitors are now leaving bad reviews for the smallest inconvenience or for their high expectations. One person who stayed in a budget motel left a one-star rating and a very negative review because they didn't have a spa. Yet at the same motel, someone left a five-star rating with a glowing review because of their cleanliness and the price. At a national park, bad reviews were left because apparently the wildlife kept the person awake at night. And they asked, could you please do something about the owls and the birds at night? People get angry because their expectations are not met. It seems that our expectations have a lot to do with our happiness. As we've seen, many were disappointed with Jesus. He certainly wasn't what they expected. The Pharisees were angry with him because he didn't meet their cultural expectation. He was hanging around with sinners. Judas, one of the 12, was upset with Jesus because of the Lord's non-violent stance and his focus on forgiveness and repentance. That's not what he signed up for. Whole crowds were disappointed with Jesus. They flocked to hear him speak, and all they heard was talk about sin and repentance and reconciliation. Yet some found in Jesus far more than they expected. They hoped for mercy, and they received forgiveness. Blind Bartimaeus hoped for sight. He received that, plus a relationship with Jesus, and much more. The thief on the cross simply asked to be remembered, and the Lord gave him the promise of eternal life. It seems that whether people were disappointed with Jesus or overjoyed with him had to do with their expectations. Our passage begins with a person who had been listening to Jesus, and he'd asked about a certain tragedy. Hey, Jesus, have you heard about the time when the Galileans were offering their sacrifices and Pilate came and massacred them, mixing their blood with the offerings they were making? Would you like to comment on that? Throughout the centuries, one of the often repeated accusation against God is when people see murders and rapes and sickness and cancer, wars and famine, and they ask the question, where is God? How can a good God allow this to happen? It's considered the number one weapon of the non-Christian today. mention Christianity and I say, where was God when my mother died of complications? Where was this God of yours when my baby died? After both world wars, returned soldiers either embraced the Lord, had witnessed the depth of depravity and wickedness of mankind, or on the other extreme, rejected the faith of their youth. They could no longer believe in a God of love who would allow these terrible atrocities to happen. Where is this God? Now, the Jews in our passage, they experienced their fair share of suffering. The situation here is a time when Josephus tells us when Pilate killed hundreds of Jews who refused to compromise, and he attacked them while they were making their offerings. So how did the people back then understand these terrible tragedies? Well, we know from the book of Job, they believed that suffering was nothing more than what you deserve. Eliphaz, one of Job's so-called friends, says to the suffering Job, "Consider now, Job, who, being innocent, has ever suffered? When were the upright ever destroyed? When the disciples of Jesus saw a man born blind, they asked Jesus, Lord, was this man born blind because of his own sins or the sins of his parents? To the disciples, they're the only options. So how could Jesus answer this question about this horrific crime of Pilate? Jesus says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Wrong. No. I don't know how many times I've heard people say of someone who's struggling, they'll say, he doesn't deserve this. He's such a nice person. You've heard it before. He doesn't deserve this. This is the prosperity gospel that many teach today. The preacher yells out, God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and successful. And if you're not, there is some sin in your life blocking it. It was an established Jewish belief that those who suffered were just getting payback for their own sin. That's right. And Jesus tells the person who mentions this, he says, well, let me tell you of another tragedy. It's of a tower that fell down and killed 18 people. And again, Jesus asks the question, do you think those who died were more guilty than the others living in Jerusalem? No, they're not. You see, Jesus does not play down the tragedies of the world. He knows there are wars. He knows there are famines. He knows there's crime. On the contrary, he teaches us that while we live in this world, we should expect them. Every tragedy, every disaster, every heartbreak is actually an indication that this world is sick and broken. Twice after describing the disaster, Jesus says, unless you repent, you too will perish. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. Pain is his megaphone to wake up a deaf world. But friends, it's not only the unbeliever who struggles with a loving God who allows pain and suffering. There's floods, there's fires, pandemic, wars, injustice. We see it all around us. And yet there are believers who struggle with this very problem. They may not voice it, but they believe it. How could a good God allow this? In Psalm 73, the psalmist says this, I almost lost my foothold because I began to envy the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Look at them, they seem to have no struggles. They're healthy and strong. This is what the wicked are like, carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely I have followed God for nothing. says the psalmist. All day long I've been troubled, experiencing one problem after another. And then he says, when I tried to understand all this, it was too difficult for me. Until I entered God's sanctuary and saw it from God's perspective. He says, oh, then I saw the wicked standing on slippery ground. In an instant, they swept away. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you take me into glory. How does the psalmist cope with his own suffering and hardship? He can't make sense of it until he sees it from God's perspective. See, it's confusing, isn't it? Why does the ungodly and the wicked prosper? And he, as a man of faith, is going through trial after trial. And then it hits him. It's the end. What do we expect will happen? To live in a world that rejects the Lordship of Christ and ignores his word. What do you think the conclusion is going to be? What do we expect when we live in a world of greed, envy and jealousy? Where now perversion is praised and godliness is despised. There's only one outcome. It's what we're experiencing today in our own lifetime. There's misery, there's chaos, there's suffering, there's hopelessness. The problem lays in our heart. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and wicked beyond all things and desperately wicked beyond cure. The solution is not education. The solution is not politics or science. It's not meditation or positive thinking. It's not throwing more money at the problem. Jesus says the solution is to repent. Repent. Turn to him. Last week's passage, Jesus says, be reconciled. Humanity is rebelling against God. And unless we submit to Christ, unless we confess that he is Lord, that he is boss over us, we too will perish. See, what this passage shows is that while we prefer to live in a world that is free from strife and wars and sickness, we have no right to expect that. It's our desire, but we have no right to expect it. In fact, what is really amazing in this world is that there is joy, there is love, there is kindness, there is mercy found. What's surprising is that there is justice and beauty and happiness. Still, what should be shocking for us is that God's mercy still shines through the darkness. Jesus says in Matthew 5, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If this world was consistently evil and wicked, without a hint of goodness, we should conclude that our sin and rebellion deserve nothing else. We are like the teenager, rebellious and uncontrollable, given everything, but not only takes it for granted, but considers his parents mean and nasty for not giving him more. It is true, people are puzzled that we live in a world of war and famine and greed. But what should puzzle us is that God has allowed his mercy to shine through. That's the mystery. When people say, I can't believe in a loving God that allows these bad things to happen, they don't realise it's our own sin that contributes to brokenness. They take the good, they enjoy the good for granted, because we know the Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from a Father in heaven. Everything you enjoy, every good gift comes from the Father. And yet in our arrogance we blame God for not bringing us heaven on earth. We want to live with heaven right here. But for those who have repented, for those who have submitted to the Lordship of Christ, they know everything we have, everything is a gift, undeserved, but given graciously to enjoy. They are like the psalmist at the end of the psalm, not confused now, not raging against God, but grateful for his eternal plan. Despite all of his hardships and all of his troubles, he says this, "Yet I am always with you. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you'll take me into glory." Does it get better than that? The old Puritan in the village was considered the happiest man on the planet. He walked with a cap under his arm because he was always conscious of being in the presence of an almighty God. His joy and his love was known to the entire village. Though he was poor and struggled with health issues, his joy was a great mystery to them. Once he was heard praying before the meal. He prayed, "Lord, it is too much that you have given me goodness and love. It is beyond understanding that you have forgiven my sins and accepted me as your child. And wow, on top of all of your blessings, here before me is bread and water. For your bounty I give you thanks." Now friends, if it seems that I'm preaching to the choir, we should remember that every parable that Jesus gave of those who did not make it into God's kingdom was given to people who consider themselves safe, who consider themselves to have made it in. The Pharisee who prayed in the temple, we are told he left the temple in the same wretched condition that he came. But if you could interview him, he'd say, "Oh, yeah, I'm in, no worries." The rich man who ended up in hell calls Abraham, "Father Abraham," and says, "I've got five brothers who have the word, but they've ignored that word like I have." The man to whom Jesus says, "Depart from me, you evildoer," lists all of his religious activities. "Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform miracles?" "Away from me," says Jesus. You see, friends, people come to the Christian faith and understandably they're excited. They're overjoyed. But soon their joy and commitment begin to wane. They get complacent. They take the things for granted. They take eternal life for granted. The eternal life that cost Jesus his life, they take for granted. The worries of this world, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke the word, making it unfruitful. Paul says to the Galatians, "You began so well. What happened to you? Who robbed you of your joy?" Now, friends, remember who Jesus is speaking to. The context of this passage is Luke 12, verse 1. When a crowd of many thousands had gathered, they were trampling on one another to hear Jesus. That's who we're speaking to. Their enthusiasm, their eagerness was not sufficient to save them. To them he says, "Repent. Turn your life around. Follow God's agenda, or you too will perish." And so Jesus drives home the message with a short parable of a fig tree. This fig tree has now been growing for 3 years, and the owner comes to see if there's any fruit on this fig tree, and he finds none. So he says to the gardener, "Cut it down. Why should it take up space?" But the gardener pleads on behalf of this barren tree, "Sir, give it one more year. I'll dig around it, I'll fertilize it. Just give it one last chance. If it bears fruit, fine, otherwise I'll cut it down." But notice here what the sign of genuine repentance is. It's bearing fruit. Bearing fruit for God. Paul says in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. We can't manufacture those. We can't fake those. Only God can give them. The Pharisees asked for a list of tasks to perform. Jesus says, it's not about a list. It's about internal renewal. It's about transformation. When we come to Jesus, we are given the Holy Spirit, who begins his work of tossing out all the rubbish that is in us. That's a lifelong process. And then transforming us fit for his kingdom. It can be a very painful process. Every Christian is merely a work in progress, but it's a work begun by God and leads to eternal life. Friends, it ought to go without saying, this world is not heaven. It's not heaven, and we should not expect the things of heaven today. In this world, Jesus says, you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. In this world, you will have trouble. There will be wars, there will be cancer, there will be sickness, there will be broken relationships. It's a sick and troubled world. Even the Apostle Peter, who was the slowest of all to learn, he learned this lesson so well. He writes in 1 Peter 4, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trials you are now suffering, as though something strange was happening to you. He's saying this is normal. It's not an oddity. It's nothing strange. This is normal in this broken world. But what a beautiful picture we have in verse 8. The gardener, the Lord Jesus, digs and fertilizes this barren tree, looking for fruit. The Lord God, in Isaiah 5, asks this question. He says, what more could I have done for my vineyard than I have already done for it? And yet when I looked for good grapes, it yielded only bad ones. Repent or perish, two words that lead to two unchangeable outcomes. Repentance leads to forgiveness, to adoption in God's family, to assurance of salvation, to friendship with God and eternity. And yet many will dig their heels in and refuse to bow the knee. They will find themselves in a situation that there's no greater place to be than outside God's grace. What an incredible sign of God's grace we have here, that he would take a wretched sinner and make them a son or daughter. Today, Jesus digs and he fertilizes and he waters what remains for each one of us. And he looks for fruit. He looks for transformed life. What will he find? When we look for heaven on earth, we will be sorely let down. Let us praise God for his many blessings. Let us enjoy them. But let us look to him. He will fulfill every longing of your heart into eternity. Let us pray. Father, we pray as we come before you this morning once again that your word is clear. This world is broken. There are so many things that trouble us. We see so much disaster and devastation. We see greed. We see envy, jealousy, brokenness. And yet, Father, that situation grieves you. You are the Lord who wept. And so, Father, help us today. Help us not to seek the things of heaven on earth, but, Father, to long for the day when you will restore everything to how it ought to be. And so, Father, give us the strength and the grace, like the psalmist, to look beyond the confusion and to see your eternal plan. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's conclude the service with a beautiful hymn, Love with Everlasting Love. That's for those who've come to God. What a brilliant thought. Love with Everlasting Love. Let's stand together.